Okay, so from Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful in how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him.
Wonderful. Let's pray. God, please help us with this passage, which sits a little uncomfortably in the 21st century, but we trust that you'll help us to see how it works for us. Amen. It does, doesn't it? Wives, submit to your husbands. Look, if you're skeptical of Christianity, or in your workplace, people think Christianity is reactionary, backward, medieval, that passage would be for them proof that it is. We wish that some of those verses weren't in there, and we cringe when we hear them, but they're there. So we've got to be honest. We've got to talk about them. In fact, wives, husbands, parents, children, all seems a bit exclusive and narrow and directive. What if I'm not married? What about same-sex marriage? Children, what if I don't have any? And isn't the Bible a bit old school anyway? Well, if you struggle with any of that, I'm just going to ask you for 20 minutes if you might be willing to consider another point of view. And if you're comfortable with Christian belief about family and relationships, you might find it helpful to know what's behind some of this teaching so you can give a reasonable answer to anyone who says, what on earth are those passages doing in there? Yeah, God of love, I like that. Jesus, I like that. But I do not like that bit about wives submitting to husbands. Well, the first reason I'm going to ask you to consider this point of view is that while our current Western society considers itself to have a very sophisticated understanding about family and relationships and just about everything, actually, and would sit itself in judgment on other societies, both before and in the world, actually our performance as a society questions that confidence. So The Economist, which is a progressive liberal newspaper, quite highly respected newspaper, cites failure of family as a significant factor determining life outcomes. But it also says that it's well known by sociologists, well known by people in development at academic levels, but rarely reported. This is The Economist saying this, not me. The Economist is not a Christian newspaper at all. And it says the reason it isn't often cited, even though it's crucial, is for fear of offending. And the second thing is the tragic Breonna Gay murder this week, not this week, that the trial was last week, wasn't it? Is just the most celebrated, well-known, perhaps is a better word, case among many teenage murders. Now, teenage murders is a new phenomenon. In the past 100 years, we have not had or experienced that type of thing as the norm. It has been the exception and a very rare exception. It is now becoming the norm. The Met in 1921 said there were the highest figures ever on record. I would just respectfully ask you to consider that our society's understanding of family relationships justifies it being open to another point of view. It does not have it all sorted out. In fact, far from it. The second reason that I would ask you to respectfully consider this teaching for 20 minutes is that far from being reactionary, it's radical. You think that in society in Paul's days, that teaching would have sat really well, wouldn't you? Oh, yes, the husband would have been sitting there thinking, yes, 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 I'm in charge of my parents, in charge of my wife. But actually, it was totally radical then. And the husband would have been sitting there feeling distinctly uncomfortable. In those days, churches would meet in homes. They'd have been much smaller than our churches now, probably about the size of one of our DG groups, and meeting in a home. And the husband, if he was a Christian, would have brought his wife and children, whether they wanted to come or not, and slaves, actually, whether they wanted to come or not, because that's what he did. Where he went, they went. And Roman literature only ever spoke about the power and authority of the father. There was no reciprocal rights. You're welcome to go back and have a look. The father was the ultimate authority in the house. But here, the father would have fallen off his chair because for the first time ever in any ideology, philosophy, religion, the father is being, and the master is being told they have reciprocal rights. Slaves have a duty, but so too do masters. That is totally radical. And it's dangerous because your slave would have been sitting next to you as close as Sally Ann and Elizabeth. And I'm saying, oh, actually, masters, your slave has rights and you need to respect them. The master is sitting there thinking, I've never heard that before. I'm going to go home and have a think about that. And then children have a duty to parents, yes, but parents to children, again, that's totally radical. It doesn't come from any Roman literature, it doesn't come from any Greek literature. It comes from the gospel. And then, most radical of all, wives have a duty to husbands, but, absolutely gobsmacked, husbands, you have a duty to wives. We'll look at that in a bit more. So if you're thinking, oh, great, this is going to confirm all the traditional roles of sort of family, I like that, you're wrong as well. Because it's radical then and it's radical now. And as we unpack it, you'll see how radical it is and how deep it's calling you into a change. The third reason I'm going to respectfully ask you to consider the whole idea of relationships and family, and the Bible does, is that those who wrote the Bible consider this an important topic. They hardly talk at all about worship. Paul is the only one, and he doesn't talk about it. He talks about it because there's problems with worship at a church. They don't tell you how to worship. They don't tell you what to worship. They don't tell you what order. There's virtually nothing in the whole of the New Testament about how to run the church. Virtually nothing. But Paul writes twice in some depth about family relationships, and Peter also. They clearly thought this was an area that needed some specific teaching in a way that other things didn't. So we want to pay attention to that if we respect what God's saying through the Bible. I can sense people saying, well, hang on a moment, I'm not married, I don't have children, so this is of no interest to me. Others might be thinking, yeah, hang on a moment, Nathan, this is not very good to be teaching about this because there's those who've had difficult relationships, they've had difficult relationships with parents, they've suffered abuse, trauma, separation, we're talking about families, parents, that is not going to go down well. Do you think that was not the case then? Widows and orphans were much more common than they are today. So that would have meant there'd be a lot of unmarried people, a lot of kids without parents. Sexual abuse was much more prevalent and common. In fact, there were levels of abuse to children which were quite acceptable in Roman times. Rates of divorce were very high as well. A Roman man could divorce whenever and however he liked. So the situation is not what you think it is, and it's probably more different, perhaps, than we might think. One of the ways to think about it when people say, well, you shouldn't teach about those types of things because you're condemning people who may not have the perfect life, but we've just said, of course, Paul's teaching isn't going to people who've got a perfect life, is consider healthy eating teaching at school. So imagine teachers have to teach about healthy eating, protein and fibres and balanced diet and all that type of thing. Imagine someone saying, well, you shouldn't teach about healthy eating, because imagine if a child comes from a family where they don't eat healthily, you'll be condemning that sort of family and what they do. That would be a really good argument for sensitive teaching about healthy eating, but a very poor argument for not teaching about healthy eating. Otherwise, you're the one condemning those children to poor life outcomes. You're saying, well, all those kids who come from homes where they know all about healthy eating, that's fine, they're going to get good teaching. But those kids who don't, they're not going to get any input. You're not giving them any power to break the cycle. You are condemning them to having bad understanding about how to have a good diet for the rest of their life. And so we might take a similar example to family. That even where family hasn't been perfect, actually, the best thing we could do, the least censorious thing we can do, is offer the invitation to consider some of this teaching, and people can make their own choice. That's a respectful thing to do. And then, as I said right at the start, we're talking about the family of God. You are in a family. Jesus said, when someone said to me, your mother and brothers are waiting outside, he said, my brother and my sisters and my mother are those who do the will of God. I.e. the family of God. So this teaching, children, we've got children here, got people who are older, people who are younger. We're related to one another, as we said last week, more deeply through the Holy Spirit than any natural family. So this actually talks about our relations with one another. Tim Keller, the American pastor, the late Tim Keller, he died just towards the end of last year, I think. He said the Bible never sits comfortably in any age. You think it sat comfortably then? It didn't. It didn't sit comfortably in the Middle Ages. Didn't sit comfortably in the Enlightenment. Doesn't sit comfortably today. William Wilberforce and his fellow abolitionists read the Bible and said, hang on a moment, how can we have slavery when it says that everyone's made in the image of God? Let's work against slavery. That was very uncomfortable reading to Wilberforce and his friends, because they were all involved in the slave trade. A lot of Britain's wealth came from the slave trade. Wasn't comfortable then. That was in the 19th century. So it's not comfortable now. So the Bible, because it's true, never sits well in any society. Okay, let's have a look at what the Bible's teaching. And we're not going to talk about slaves and masters because we kind of covered work. That's more working relationships. And we covered that really in our little series on work. So we're going to focus really on children, parents, wives, husbands, and we're saying that impacts us all. We're all very serious this morning. Okay, before you consider anything else, you need to consider this teaching in the light of Christ's death and resurrection. Often this teaching is separated from the verses that Fern helpfully read before, but it's actually an outworking of those verses. If you remember, it says you need to learn to live as the wise, not the unwise. You are children of the light. What Paul is saying is Jesus has brought you into the light. You're a new people. You've woken up from the dead. The light of Christ shines on you. Live as children of the light. This is how you do it in the family. And whatever guidelines are being explained here, they are not about you working harder and making yourself up to be a super parent, super child, super husband, super wife. You cannot live the life of Christ in your own strength. That's not to say there aren't brilliant parents outside of the church. There are. That's not to say you can't improve your parenting by reading books and watching videos and all that type of thing. You can, but you can't live as this passage asks you to without the life of Christ inside you. Paul is saying it's an outworking of the life of Christ in you. Let's look at that word submit, shall we? Let's do the difficult stuff first. We're not going to do the thing you normally do when you've got a plate full of food and the thing you don't like, maybe you leave to the end. We're going to tackle it first. So submission, what does that smack? Well, that smacks of power play, limitation, subjugation, and subjection. We hate that word as a society, but there it is. And where else do you see it? I'll tell you where else you see it in the life of Jesus Christ. That is how you have to understand it. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. There's Jesus showing you what submission is. Christ's act turns it from being a dirty word to being a liberating word that brings life. Here you see Jesus lovingly, courageously, with strength and humility in equal measure, giving of himself in loving obedience to God to give new life and hope to you and me. He submits himself so you and I can be raised up as children of God. And in a Western world, where you are the king and you are the queen and everything else submits itself to you and everything else is weighed up in how it benefits you and me, this is radical. It was radical then, it's radical now. It's calling you to come down from your throne. Christ's life was the most noble life ever recorded. Even like Ricky Gervais, who's an atheist, says the teachings of Jesus make this a better world if they were followed. Jesus lifts up the lowly. He gives purpose and agency to the downtrodden and the outcast. It was his female followers, not his male followers, who were given the honor of being the first to see him rise from the dead. The call to submit is therefore, like Christ, to place the good of others before yourself, to seek their flourishing. When that becomes true in your life, it brings huge transformative change. And when it becomes true in society, it brings massive transformative change in society. And note, there's an element of universalism about the submission. Because just before it says, wives, submit to your husband, it says, submit to one another in Christ. So that includes men as well. So it's a quality that we're all being asked to aspire to. And it's not about being a doormat either. Jesus did submit to his father's purpose, but he didn't. But his influence grew through doing that, didn't it? Didn't his influence grow through submission, not weaken? Didn't he have more rather than less impact by submitting to his father's will? Would anyone say that Jesus didn't have dignity? Would anyone say he didn't have strength? Would anyone say he didn't have character? Or that he lacked depth? Jesus, you're so shallow. Would anyone say that? Didn't his submission lead to others around him being liberated and growing? Jesus, you're such a control freak. Would people say that? Didn't his submission give him greater agency and not less? Didn't he demonstrate his power more impressively while liberating others? A submission that does anything less than that is a misunderstanding of what the Bible is talking about in submission. And it's important to note as well that while Jesus encountered violence and pain, and that generally as Christians we are called to a life that may encounter violence and pain generally, as we've said about Christians throughout the world. Remember we talked about Vijay and Ashok, who are being persecuted in India because of their faith. That's a general picture. But it's not specifically saying that women therefore should, and Paul is definitely not saying, women should endure violence or abuse directed at them. One of our neighbour churches, Bright Hope, is an advocate for this program as well, which encourages women to reach out, men as well, actually, if they suffer from domestic abuse and violence. And if that is you, you're more than welcome to talk to Sally Ann, to myself. You might like to talk to Andrew as well, one of our elders. We're not advocating enduring violence or physical abuse. That's not what this passage is talking about. Okay, and then this passage is advocating a life-giving submission, but not an abject submission. That's clear from the verse that follows. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Again, as we said, that's radical. It was radical then, it's radical now. And it dispels any casual reading of the passage being about traditional values. Christ's love isn't traditional in any way. He pours himself out for others. He seeks the good at the cost of their own. And Christ's generous and deep sacrificial love gives a deep, 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 deep sense of affirmation. When you are really, really, really loved, that gives you tremendous confidence, doesn't it? When you know someone really cares for you, don't you try things out? You've got a bit of boldness and freedom. Children who feel secure and loved will try things out. They'll grow. They have more resilience. And as the children of God, we have the confidence to try new things, to love people who others may not value for fear that in doing so, their own self-value will drop. And so when husband loves like Christ, in the power of Christ, there's freedom and strength. That should, a sign that they're doing that is their wife feels the freedom and strength to grow, to try new things, to seize opportunities, to love. I was trying to think of an example. It's very difficult without being too personal to give a personal example. So I've got chosen an organisational example of that model of submission leadership, I suppose. And we've heard of the HTB Church, perhaps, which runs the Alpha program, the global program, evangelism program. And I spent some time there, spent 2 weeks there. They're really genuine people. There's no sort of hypocrisy about them. And one of the things that they emphasized is that leaders really, really, really had to care for their teams. So someone who was in Nicky Gumbel's team actually was saying how when it was this guy's child sports day, Nicky Gumbel said, yeah, I'll cover your duties. You go to the sports day. You don't want to miss that. And that was typified throughout. But then the team members were expected to submit to the authority of the leader. Now, HDB encourages more open debate and discussion than most churches, probably even than ours. That they really emphasize that you have to say what if you don't agree. They have this culture. So it's not stifling debate, but they're saying at the end of the day, if the leader says, actually we're going this way, not that way, you do that. But at the same time, the leader is pouring themselves out for the team. And if you look at the fruit of that, it's amazing. Millions of people have been able to discover Christ through Alpha. They also have the marriage course. They have the parenting course, which have been done by millions of people. They work in jails. They have justice programs. They care for the homeless. They have programs in London for that. So that's an organization example of that leadership, submission, working hand in hand. I can see we are still thinking and digesting about that. That's fine. God says, come, let us reason together. He doesn't want you to take stuff on as an automaton. He wants you to think it through. Argue it out with him. Talk it through with him. He loves that. Okay, the second thing that I want to bring out is that sort of is the distinctness of the different family roles and members. So our current philosophy in society is that fluidity leads to diversity. If we're able to choose who we want to be, and how we can relate, that creates diversity. This passage is saying quite the opposite. You can't get away, if you read these passages, that Paul, and similarly when he writes in Colossians, and Peter too, is given the impression that people within the family have different roles. And those roles have been ascribed to them, not just as you might say, well, could you chop up the potatoes, could you do the carrots? But actually because the people are different. And so therefore they've got different roles. And Paul's saying that difference creates diversity. Not everyone being a homogenous unity or being able to choose what they want all the time. So let's start with an easy difference first. Children and parents. Anyone can see that a child is not the same as a parent. They've not gone through puberty and all the changes that that brings. And children are given one role in that passage. Obey your parents, honor your father and mother. And parents think, oh, I like that. Parents are given another role. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord and don't exasperate them. And it seems a bit uncontentious, but it would have been very contentious then, as we'd have said, because it's the first time that any Roman parent or Greek parent is being said, hang on a moment, you need to consider your child. You read any of the literature about being a Roman parent, if the child's failing, it's the child's fault, and probably you need to cane them harder. That would probably be the basic advice. But here they're saying, actually, you need to consider the child. They've got a bit of agency. Consider what they like doing, what they don't like doing. That's what that exasperating is. Have you thought about who they are? Can they do what you're asking? Is that physically possible? What about their dreams? What about their ambitions? Are you taking that into account? And that would have been contentious for the Romans, but that's not contentious for us. There's the other bit that's contentious for us is actually parents. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, because in our society, we've been heavily influenced by a different strain of thought. It goes all the way back, if you want to track it, to Rousseau, the French philosopher. He said, actually, children are born perfect, and parents, you have the potential to mess them up. And then in the 1960s, a guy called Dr. Spock, I kid you not, that's his real name. He was very, very, very influential. He's not the same Dr. Spock as in Star Trek. He pioneered, it was breakthrough at the time, he was the Svengali of parenting, about that children find their own way. As parents, just got to let them find their own way. Both Rousseau and Dr. Spock had terrible problems as parents. Historically, we now know that. But that influence is very, 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 very heavy today in child-led theory. And God is saying something different here through the scripture. God seems to be saying to parents, especially respect your children, as we said, as individuals in their own right. But he's also saying, take confidence, parents. I've given you the role of steering and advising your children. And in the light of Christ, we see the way God our Father guides, and we're confident that we can guide as parents too. In fact, as we said, that gives children a sense of security. Christ, again, is a model, and he's given us his guidelines in his word, the training and instruction of the Lord. Parents should not be afraid of directing their children, saying no at times to them, having the final say. Western society can be uncomfortable with that. Some of us come from societies where they are not uncomfortable with that. And you look at Western society and say, why don't the parents ever say no? And perhaps a challenge to those, if you come from those societies, is hang on a moment, don't exasperate your children. Are you listening to them? Are you hearing them? Do you understand who they are, what they want to do? So it challenges every society. But for us in Western society, it's saying, parents, you have been given the God-ordained role of steering your children. A child that high cannot decide what they want to do in life. I did education, so I did 4 years. It's a four-year degree, quite a lot of child psychology and child development in that. Children up to a certain age can't reason. They're unable to do it in their mind. Now, obviously, there's room for maneuver within those critical age groups, but there's actually steps because your brain's growing. They need you. And God is saying we've got different roles. And when we try and make everything the same, it's a mess. And that's perhaps one of the reasons why we have some of those terrible statistics that we do that I read earlier. I'm just asking you to consider that. I'm inviting you to consider an alternative point of view. Take it home. Think about it. Work it out. You might not agree at the moment. And likewise, children have the need and the capacity to take on board the advice which will be to their benefit. God has created them to be able to do that. And children flourish within boundaries and guidelines. And again, Christ is the model. He said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He's saying, I'm the child, the son of my father. I respect, Father, that in this you understand and know what's best. Jesus never asks anyone to do what he doesn't do himself. He submits, he leads. He's a parent, he's a son. Okay, so that is the conclusion. Over the next couple of weeks, what we're going to do is just, because we just skirted around, I've given a general picture, we're going to look next week at children and parents, more specifically, explore that, what's the Bible saying about children and parents. Week after that, I thought I might get Sally Ann to do this, do wives and husbands. And I'm joking. So that's, I'm looking forward to preparing for that one. And then we also, the Bible talks a little bit as well about age and how actually within the family, different ages have different roles as well. And again, as a society, we downplay that. We all want to be young. But actually the Bible, that's not from the Bible. And it says, actually, we've got different roles to play. We bring things at different ages. Let's respect and enjoy that. So we trust that as we follow God's word, we'll be truth and light. So I know I've said some things that some people would disagree with. I'm just asking you, inviting you to just consider that and think that through. That's in the Bible, those passages. Let's pray. Jesus, it was radical then, though we don't realize that often, it's radical now. We're called not to just up our game, we're called actually to allow the risen and crucified Jesus Christ to transform our lives. And I pray, whatever role we're in, whoever we are, you'd help us. And Jesus, I ask that we would be a deeply loving family for one another. And you may make our love increase and overflow for each other and everyone else. Amen.